Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning, and thank you for coming and welcome you once again. It was a little bit challenging getting in this morning. I know for some of you the queues were long downstairs, but most people have made it safely into the house of God. And we want to just look at these last three verses of 1 Kings chapter 19. If you remember the story so far, God has been dealing with Elijah, who ran away hundreds of miles from where he was in the land of Israel, way, way down to a place called Mount Horeb. Today it's under the control of the nation of Egypt in the Sinai Desert. Moses ran away there. Elijah ran away there. And he wanted to resign, give up his ministry. In fact, he wanted to go further. He said, let me die. I'd rather die than go back and serve God in the nation of Israel. And God restores him gradually over 6 or 7 weeks. He doesn't speak harsh words to him. He doesn't rebuke him in a strong way. He ministers to him physically. He allows him to rest. And then he comes to Elijah and gives him a new experience of God and an encounter with God through the earthquake and the fire and the whirlwind. And then God comes in a still small voice to talk to him. And now God sends him back, recommissions him. God sends him back physically recharged, spiritually recharged, to go back and serve the Lord in the nation of Israel. And Elijah has discovered in this incident that he was not forsaken. God never left him all the time he was there. He discovers that Elijah may have run away from God, but God never ran away from him. He discovers at Mount Horeb that he's not alone, that in fact there are 7,000 people in the nation of Israel who have not bowed the knee, plus Obadiah and Elisha and others. And he discovers at Mount Horeb that his ministry is not finished. In fact, God says, go back, I have more work for you to do. I'm going to use you again, Elijah, in the future. And Elijah gets back in the saddle, gets back to work. And sometimes in life, God allows us to hit rock bottom in order to show us that he is a rock at the bottom. And we discover that we just have him and that's all we need to get through. And Elijah has gone through. He's fallen right to the bottom in despair and discouragement. And when he got to the bottom here, he discovers God is there. God has never left him. God can still use him. And now recharged, he starts the long journey back. And he leaves Horeb. And he sent away, way, way up north to near the top of the land of Israel to a place called Abel Meholah to meet a man called Elisha, a much younger man. Now, that's a journey of more than 200 miles. He sent by God all the way from Mount Horeb to the north of Israel. And you notice in verse 19, there's a change in Elijah. Previously, when God spoke to him, when he was having his little pity party at Mount Horeb, he argues with God. Every time God talks to him, he says, no, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's righteous. But this time, there's no argument by Elijah. This time, he gets up and he goes on this long journey. And I'm sure as he went on this long journey over 200 miles, it must have taken him many days walking, maybe even weeks. He would have been reflecting on the goodness of God, the graciousness of God. He would have reflected on how God didn't cut him off because he ran away from the call of God. How God didn't rebuke him harshly. How God didn't reject him and leave him to die at Mount Horeb. But how God now had come and graciously ministered to him physically, spiritually, and now recommissioned him to go back and serve the Lord. And as he goes back, he's also thinking, I'm sure, of the 7,000 that God has spared in the nation of Israel. I'm sure he's thinking about Elisha and how he has this task to mentor this man who will succeed him. And as he goes back, he's a changed man. Never again will Elijah throw a tantrum like this. You've heard me say this before. Everybody makes mistakes. Every child of God has failures. But the biggest mistake, the greatest failure, is not to learn from your mistakes. It's to repeat your mistakes over and over again. And to Elijah's credit here, this was a great failure. This is a great mistake, running away to Mount Horeb and then lashing out at God and being angry with God and frustrated with God and asking God to take away his life. This is a big failure, a significant failure. Maybe we could put it this way. It's his greatest failure. But let's give him credit in this story. He learns from the mistake. And never again does he run away. Never again does he talk against God the way he spoke against God. Never again does he throw a tantrum like he threw in this chapter. Now, if you feel the test, just in life, if you fail your PSLE, if you fail your O-level, if you fail your driving test, what happens? You're sent back to do what? Resit the test. Retake the test. And it's the same with God. If you fail the test the first time, the test of faith that he brings you to, expect him to make you resit it, retake it. And Elijah now has been told by God, you failed the test, you ran away. Now go back and reset the test. Go back and be my spokesman, my prophet in the nation of Israel. And thank God, Elijah passes the test this time. He failed it the first time, but not the second time. Sad to say, there are many Christians, professing Christians, who keep on failing the test. And their whole life, they just keep failing and failing and failing the tests that God brings them to. Samson was a man just like that, who kept failing the test of leadership and of faith. And it was only at the very end of his life, after 20 years as a judge, when he was uttering his dying words, that Samson barely passed the test of faith. Only at the very end. For most of his life, he kept failing and failing and failing God. But at least at the end of his life, he got there. And there are many Christians. Maybe there are many here this morning. And you keep failing the test. And God keeps bringing you back to another situation and saying to you, this time, don't depend on self. This time, don't depend on the flesh. This time, turn to me for help. Turn to me for grace. And I put you back in the situation you were in before or a similar situation, and let's see how you do. Well, this time, learn from your mistakes of the previous failure. And Elijah here has learned from this mistake. And God is incredibly gracious to him in not writing him off or cutting him off after what he has done. Now, here's an interesting thought. God's work never fails, even when we fail in the work of God. Have you noticed that? We like to sing, or we did just sing actually, that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, taken from the book of Lamentations. If the hymn said, Great is Our Faithfulness, well, wouldn't be much of a hymn. Wouldn't be much of an encouragement to us to face the future, because we know that we are very unfaithful. We are very fickle, inconsistent as the child of God. But thankfully, our salvation and the grace that works in our lives is not dependent on our faithfulness. It's dependent on what? God's faithfulness. And because he is faithful, his work can always go forward. Now, in verse 19 of 1 Kings 19, Elisha departs to meet this guy, Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, God had told Elijah, Elisha will be your successor. He will take over from you. He will be the new Elijah for the next generation. And you're to go back and you're to mentor him and train him and prepare him to take over. And I'm sure Elijah would have to share very sadly and with a heavy heart with Elisha his failures and say to Elisha, let me tell you about what happened to me, how I let God down, how I was too self-confident, too full of myself after the Mount Carmel incident, and how I ended up wanting to commit suicide, wanting to end my life, wanting to resign my calling, and how I ran away from God hundreds of miles from the nation of Israel, and I left myself in a mess. Let me tell you, Elisha, about God's faithfulness and how he restored me, and how he sent me back, and how he recommissioned me, how he used me. And Elisha would have the privilege now of learning from the mistakes of Elijah. But something else is going to happen. Elijah, up to this point in his ministry, has pretty much operated as a lone ranger, running around by himself. Yes, occasionally he had a servant with him. Occasionally he stayed in the home of the widow and her son. But by and large, his ministry was one that was alone. He was a lonely person. He grew up on the hills of Gilead, the wild and rugged hills. And he was a wild man, hillbilly. And he went around by himself doing what he wanted, when he wanted. God knew this is not good for him. One of the reasons he fell into this despair, it's not the only reason, was he felt alone, friendless, nobody to share the burden with. And God is going to send Elijah, this younger man, Elisha, to be his companion. Not just somebody to be beside him physically, like a servant, but far more than a servant. Someone who thinks like him. Someone who has the same vision for the future, for the nation, like him. Someone who trusts God like him. Someone of the same spiritual character, the same heart for God. And now for the rest of his days, until he's taken up to heaven in the chariot, Elijah will have a companion, a fellow believer, who will encourage him, who will pray for him, who will pray with him, who will help carry his burdens. And God created us all for fellowship and friendship. If you're a Christian here today, God has created you for fellowship, not just with him, but with others. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews makes a very interesting observation. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us... So he's writing to Christians, and he says, let us, as believers, consider one another. This word consider in the original has the idea study one another. Look around and see others' needs, problems, and strengths and weaknesses in the body of Christ. And says, to provoke one another, or to provoke unto love and to good works. What does that word mean, to provoke? It means to stir up. It doesn't mean to provoke by going around jabbing people, by making nasty remarks. That's not what it means here. It means that by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes to our fellow Christians, we are to be an encouragement to them. We are to make them better people by simply being in our presence, by being with us, by seeing how we behave, by our conversation. And then it says this in verse 25, linked to verse 24. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The writer to the Hebrews says, we must not avoid mixing in fellowship, in communion with the people of God, with the gatherings of the saints in corporate worship. But rather it says, verse 25, exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. In other words, as we get close to the end times, as we get close to the return of Jesus Christ, when sin is going to explode on this planet, and the rise of the Antichrist and all kinds of evil comes into the world, the Bible says Christians should especially be drawn together, should especially make sure that Sunday worship is the most sacred part of their week, is the most important part of their week. And you are not to desert. Don't be like some, he says, who have already abandoned corporate worship. Come and go when it pleases. Fit God around their schedule. He says, no, you must be a person who is dedicated to the worship together of the people of God. Because it's in that sacred place with corporate worship where you will be encouraged, where you will encourage others to go and serve the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you look around this room and you say, well, I don't actually know anybody here. Maybe you registered online, you came by yourself, and you think as you sit there, well, I'm not really involving any other person. I'm not affecting any other person. Well, let me tell you, simply by your presence, you are encouraging all the other saints of God. You are encouraging the speaker. You are encouraging all those who help in whatever way, from the ushers to the PA team. You're encouraging them by your faithfulness, by your interest in God's word. And of course, you're encouraging us all by coming here to honor God and putting Him first on the first day of the week. And Paul, who we believe wrote the book of Hebrews, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But use this as an opportunity to encourage one another, to stir up one another to do good works. And God created us as Christians to be together, not to run around by ourselves, not to come and go as we please, but to be in fellowship and friendship with our fellow Christians in the work of God. Now, I could talk a lot about that, couldn't I? We hear a lot today about online services. And of course, we as a church recently had to have online services because of the pandemic. But online services are the exception to the rule. They don't become the rule. They are useful only in an emergency, but they should never replace the corporate gatherings of the people of God. And as soon as it's possible for us to safely meet as a corporate gathering, we should be here. That's why we did organize services. As soon as we got permission, the very first Sunday, we got the message, you can meet again. Whew. We have to have services because that's what God says. It's not good for you to be alone. It's not good for you to be isolated by yourself. You're part of the communion of the saints. And one of the reasons Elijah fell into this darkness and this depression and this unhappiness was because he cut himself off from God's people. And the Lord is very gracious to him, and he sends Elisha to be not just a servant, but a friend and a companion, a brother in the Lord. Many years ago, a pastor heard about a church member who'd stopped coming to church. He decided, I'll go and visit this particular member. And he went to their house. They lived in the countryside. And in such a place, they have an open fire because of the cold weather. And they burn coal in the fire. And the pastor was wondering, how will I bring up to the conversation about why this person is not coming to church and the benefits of being part of the group of the saints of God every Sunday? And before he spoke, after reading this passage that we have just read, the pastor reached out with tongs and picked one of the coals from the fire. If you know anything about fires, I know in Singapore we don't need a coal fire. But if you've ever been in a very cold country in the wintertime, you'll notice they burn the coal. And the coal that they put in the fire is black and it's hard. But when you put it into the heat of the fire, it changes. And the black coal becomes red hot and changes color, really. When you see it, it looks as if it's changed color. And the pastor picked out a piece of coal from the fire, which was bright red hot. And he took it and he put it on the hearth in front of the fire by itself. Said nothing. And after 30, 40 seconds, they both stared at the piece of coal that was once bright red, orange, gleaming. And they noticed that the color began to change. And within a very short time, the bright red coal, burning, giving off heat, had become what? Black. And within a few minutes, it became cold, dark, and dull. And the man who was sitting there alongside the pastor saw the lesson. That when you're in the body of Christ with the people of God, you are warmed up spiritually. You become strengthened. You become full of heat and light. But the moment you're cut off and cut yourself off from the people of God, become lonely, isolated, then you discover you dry up. You become cold. You become easily discouraged. And I say this to you in passing. Don't neglect the fellowship of God's people, the friendship of God's people. And God here sends Elisha not just to be a successor, but to be a friend to this man, Elijah. Now, you don't have to be a friend to every single person in the church or every single person in Singapore. It's impossible. But you do need some. You do need some that you can trust, that you can have fellowship with and friendship with. And Elisha is the one that's chosen. Now, we don't know how Elijah found him all those miles away. But somehow, God gave Elijah a divine GPS and led him all the way to Abel Meholah. And there, when he arrived, he found Elisha plowing, we're told, with 12 yoke of oxen. That means 12 pairs of cattle. Now that tells us something about Elisha straight away. It tells us he's not a lazy person. He's out working. It also tells us that the family he came from was a wealthy family. Because to have 12 pairs of oxen involved in plowing meant that you had a substantial agricultural business, that you were somebody in that community. So Elisha came from a prominent family, a wealthy family. No doubt, he himself would have inherited the business from his father when his father passed on, and he would have succeeded and taken on this great business. But as Elijah meets him, we're told, he doesn't speak to him. He passed by him, walks past him, and he takes his mantle like a big overcoat and he puts it over Elisha as he passes him by, the prophetic mantle. Now clearly Elisha understood what this meant. This wasn't some guy just walking up with his coat, throwing it on you and walking on. Elisha understood the moment Elijah the prophet turned up at his home and walked up to him and took off his prophetic mantle and put it over his shoulders, that this was a symbolic moment that God was speaking to him through the man of God and saying to him, you're the next prophet. You're the one to succeed in the ministry of Elijah. you're the new Elijah who will now have to stand and defend my name and my word in the nation of Israel. Now, we'll talk more about Elisha in future weeks, but let me say this in passing. Elisha, in his background and temperament and even years, is a completely different person from Elijah. Elijah's a rough mountain man from Gilead. Elisha is from a wealthy family. He's a farmer. He runs the family business. Elijah is someone who has a very strong tongue. He's not slow to say what he thinks. He's a very emotional person. He's a person that has strong passions. Elisha, by contrast, is a much quieter person. His temperament is milder. He's not prone to the strong outbursts of anger and pity and frustration that Elijah has. He's much more calm, much more mellow than Elijah. What am I saying? What point am I making? It's a very simple one. God uses different people of different temperaments and different backgrounds in his work. He doesn't make us all copies of one another. That's why it's so foolish for you to look around the church today and compare and contrast yourself with others. Each of us is created different by God. On Wednesday night past, I spoke about insecurities. And many professing Christians are insecure. They're insecure about the way they look, or their academics, or their postcode, what house they live in, what qualifications they have, what job they have, what social background they are from. And they become insecure because they look around at others and they say, but he is better than me, she is better than me, she looks different from me. Well, here's the simple truth. God made you that way. He knew what he was doing when he made you different from others. He deliberately made you that way. He wants you to be different. He doesn't want you to be a robot. He doesn't want you to be a carbon copy of someone else. And he's just as able to use you from your background and your physical limitations as he is to use another person. And you'll discover as you read this story in subsequent weeks that God easily uses Elisha just as he easily used Elijah. In fact, Elisha sees even more miracles done in his ministry that we read of than Elijah did. And yet, if you were to ask most Christians, who's the greatest of the prophets, Elijah or Elisha? Most people say, oh, it's Elijah. He's the guy that we all know about. And Elisha, well, he's kind of a second-rate prophet. Not so important, not so significant. But actually, if you read the story of Elisha, he achieves even more than Elijah did in his ministry. And it's a reminder to you and I, don't try to imitate others. Don't be frustrated because you're different from others. You're meant to be different. God knows what he's doing when he made you that way. And God can use you just as much as he can use someone else in this world. Now, the 12 yoke of oxen show us that when Elisha answers this call, because it is a call and he understands it's a call, that he's giving up a very important job. He's giving up and surrendering to the call of God, and it's going to cost him because he's leaving behind all the wealth and privilege of that wealthy home that he grew up in, that he works within. And you know, this is no penniless, uneducated man who answered the call of God that day to go out and serve the Lord. And one of the tragedies, particularly in this country, but also in a number of Asian countries that I've observed, is that many people go to serve the Lord as pastors and missionaries after they failed in their careers. Have you noticed that? And a lot of parents, if their son or daughter comes to them and says, I believe God's calling me to be a missionary or to be a pastor, the first reaction is, are you sure? But you've got this and this and this qualification. Surely there's a better job for you than that. And even professing Christians, so-called mature Christians, hope and pray that their child doesn't go into full-time ministry. Now, they wouldn't say that publicly, but in their hearts, that's what they're thinking. And many churches today, if you go around even in Singapore and you look at the pastors and the full-time workers, you'll discover that many of them are not that well educated. But even sad, more tragically, many of them are those who failed in their jobs, who got fed up in their previous careers. And they thought, well, I'm bored, I'm stressed out, why don't I give the church a whirl? It'll be a bit more relaxing, less problems. And they end up appointed to roles that they're not truly called for. And here, Elisha is called by God not from a field ministry, not from a field life, but from a life that he's succeeding in, working in the fields, an honorable employment. And we should pray for not just our church, but for this country, that God would call into his work not just those who have failed in life, but rather we should pray, God, send us the best. Send us the brightest. Send us those who have a heart and a passion for God, to serve God, into his work. And I can tell you that will be a blessing to the work of God in the future. Now, this man, Elijah, is working faithfully in the fields. And one of the things you'll notice as you go through the Bible is that those whom God calls to greater things in his work are often found faithful in the work that they're in before he calls them. Where was King David when God called him to be the king of Israel? He was working on the hills of Bethlehem with the sheep. And not only simply was he working on the hills of Bethlehem with a few sheep, he was working diligently, faithfully. In fact, he tells us in the story that he fought a lion and a bear to defend the sheep. Where was Moses when God called him to be the leader of the nation of Israel? He was taking care of a few sheep in the wilderness, his father-in-law's. Where was Peter and James and John when Jesus Christ came along and told them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men? What were they doing? Mending their nets, working faithfully, consistently. And I don't believe that God calls lazy people into his work. Don't believe. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, once said, you will never meet a lazy Christian. That's what he said. There's no such thing, he said, as a lazy Christian. Well, I like D.L. Moody, but I have to admit, there's a whole lot of lazy Christians. But let me qualify what he said, because I think it could be said better. There's no such thing as a lazy spiritual Christian. See what I said? See the difference? You can't be a spiritual Christian and be a lazy person in your studies, in the workplace, in the wider society. You can't be. Because the Bible tells us as Christians to be serve the Lord with all of our might wherever he puts us. To do our best wherever God puts us, and to do it for the glory of God, the highest motivation of all. And it's no surprise to me that when God called Elisha that day, he was working hard. He was diligent. He was disciplined. He was faithful in his service. Now, Elisha fully understands what happens, because in verse 20 it says, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So he knew when the mantle fell on him, that's God calling me. This is the moment. And quickly he runs. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't wait around. He knows that this has to be dealt with quickly. This has to be responded to immediately. And he runs to Elijah And he says to Elijah, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And Elijah said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Now, some of you reading that may think that Elijah's being harsh here, that this is just typical Elijah language, you know, very blunt. "Hey, yeah, go on back then." Now, what Elijah is saying to him with this expression, "Go back, for what have I done to thee?" He's saying to him, "I haven't called you, Elisha. God has called you. I'm simply God's servant. I passed on the message that he's calling you by putting this mantle on your shoulders. But I am not God. I'm not the one who's made this call. And you are accountable to him, Elisha. And if you believe that the best thing for you to do is first go back and say your farewells to your parents and make sure your affairs are tidied up before you leave, that's between God and you." That's what Elijah is saying to him. And sure enough, Elisha understands it. And we're told in the next verse, verse 21, "And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen." Remember, he was plowing with the yoke of oxen, these two cattle. He takes them, he slays them, kills them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. What does he do? Well, why does he do this? He does it for two reasons. Number one, he takes the animals for a sacrifice, an act of worship. And he's saying, by offering up this sacrifice, "I'm giving my life to the Lord." That's what these offerings represented. They are offerings of worship. They are offerings of dedication. And by taking these animals and offering them up before his family, before his neighbors, he was saying, just like the animals are there as an offering of dedication and sacrifice, so I, Elisha, am giving my life as an offering unto the Lord, as a dedication unto the Lord. And this cow or these cattle represent me putting my life on the altar and going forward to live my life as a sacrifice for the Lord. That's the first reason I believe that he does this. The second reason, and you notice he doesn't just offer the animals. It says he took the instruments, i.e. the plow, the wooden plow that was used to plow with the oxen. And he also burns the instruments. Why does he do that? Because he's telling all the people, including his parents and any relatives that he has, that he's not going back to the plowing. And by burning his work instruments, he's saying symbolically, it's over. There's no way back. God has called me to be a prophet, to serve him with Elijah for the rest of my days, and I'm not coming back to the business. I'm not coming back to work the fields anymore. And the fact that I've destroyed even the plow itself is a symbol that it's over. There's no way back. There's no returning back to this particular time of my life. And it's a very definite break with the past. He's really saying what the little chorus writer says, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Really, that's what he's saying by burning that, not just the oxen, but the instruments that he gave. But then something else, and with this we finish. The very last sentence of this chapter is a sentence that is often overlooked in the story. People get caught up in the drama of Elijah putting the mantle and Elisha then responding by burning the cattle and the instruments and saying it's over. And a lot of preachers focus on that and they say, well, look, he's answering the call of God. He's refusing to go back and he's saying to everybody, I'm on my way to serve the Lord. But you see, telling people that you're going to serve the Lord full time, resigning from your job, Those are relatively easy things to do. But what's really hard to do is to actually go and serve the Lord. And particularly to go and serve the Lord in the hard places. And the last sentence here is a beautiful sentence because it tells us that Elisha was a person who didn't just talk the talk, but he really walked the walk. If you go to the Bukittima Road, the upper Bukittima Road, and go along there, you'll see the Salvation Army building there on the upper Bukittima Road. The Salvation Army was founded by a guy called William Booth, very eccentric individual. And William Booth, after he founded the Salvation Army, he ruled it in a very strong way. He was almost autocratic. He was the guy who made the decisions, and if you didn't toe the line, out you went. That's why he called it an army. He was the general. He called himself General William Booth of the Salvation Army. And many people applied to join the Salvation Army. They saw the uniforms, they heard the music, and they saw all the soup kitchens and all the good work they did amongst the poor and the lost, and they were very impressed, and they said, I'm fed up in my job, you know, I'm bored. I don't find any fulfillment in what I'm doing. I think I'll join the Salvation Army. And many people who grew up in wealthy homes, well-educated backgrounds, some of them even decided, my life is too easy and I'm bored with it. I think I'll join the Salvation Army, at least do some good with my life. William Booth was always very aware that such people, led by emotion, feelings only, would arrive into the Salvation Army and ask to join. And one man in particular, called Samuel Brengel from the United States, decided to join. Now, Samuel Brengel was a pastor of a very wealthy church in America. He was very educated, went to one of the best universities in the world, came from a very prestigious home, and he decided he was bored with his life, unfulfilled. And he wrote to William Booth to apply to join, and he got accepted back to the Army headquarters, the training HQ in London. He'd made the long journey across the Atlantic. And he arrived at the Salvation Army HQ, where they had their training school for their missionaries and their preachers. And he went in and he discovered it wasn't a very attractive place. They had to stay in dormitories. When he arrived, William Booth met him. And he said, the first task for you, young man, is to go and clean all the boots of all the recruits in the dormitories of the Salvation Army. Clean all the mud. In those days, the end of the 19th century, the streets of London were filthy. He says, I want you to go and clean all the boots of all the Salvation Army recruits. Well, Samuel Brengel left that encounter and went up towards the dormitory rooms, and in his heart he was very angry. He says, how dare he ask me to do this? I'm from an educated background. I'm actually an ordained minister in America. I was the pastor of a very prestigious church. And I didn't come here all this long journey to clean people's shoes or boots. And as he was arguing in his own mind and heart and angered, suddenly God began to deal with him, speak to him, and brought the passage from the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ before his death, washing the feet of his disciples. And then drying them with the towel. And Samuel Brengel said to himself, Lord, if you can wash their feet, I can shine their boots. And he went down and he began to clean all the dirt of all the boots of the recruits. And when he'd finished, he then applied the polish and began to polish them. And Samuel Brengle learned a lesson that day, that ministry begins by serving others, and it ends by serving others. And Samuel Brengle became one of the greatest preachers and leaders of the Salvation Army because he was willing first to be a servant in order to become a leader. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, the Bible says. He's the head of the church. How did he become the head of the church, the captain of our salvation? By first coming to be the servant of his people. And Elisha here, at the end of 1 Kings 19, we're told he left and went and ministered unto Elijah. That word ministered means he served him. He went alongside him and helped Elijah any way he wanted. Now, we've already said Elijah has just feared God. We've already noted that Elijah doesn't come from the wealthy, sophisticated background that Elisha came from. And Elisha doesn't look at Elijah and despise him and say, he should serve me. No, rather, Elisha just carefully, deliberately, humbly says, God has called me to serve Elijah. I'll serve Elijah. And for the next number of years, we don't know how long, Elisha became the servant of Elijah. A very humbling position. Previously, he had servants in his farm, his father's business. Now he's the servant. And he's happy to do it because that's God's calling for him. Do you remember how Joshua succeeded Moses as the leader of the nation? How did he? He first became Moses' servant. And for years, not for a few months, Joshua went around with Moses, helping Moses, and serving the people of God with Moses. And it was only after the end of that probation period of training that God said to him, now, Joshua, you're going to be the next guy to lead this nation. I'm choosing you. And Joshua was afraid. Because God had to come to him and say, be strong and don't be afraid and be courageous. And I'll be with you, Joshua, just as I was with Moses. But don't miss the fact that Joshua was the servant of Moses and ministered unto him. And you know, all of us need to begin by being servants. Why? Because that's the heart of Jesus Christ. That's where it begins, Christianity. You don't get into Christian work by being a leader. You come into the work of God by being a servant, by being someone who says, I want to help others. I want to be a blessing to others. I want to give my life to help others through the journey of life. And you know, you need friends and you need people who will serve you and with you. And maybe you're here today and you're saying, I need to have a friend. Well, I'm glad you're at church today because this is the best place to find friends, isn't it? Among the people of God. But the Bible says in order to have friends, show yourself to be friendly first. Go you and be a friend to someone. Go you and help someone. Rather than ask, do I have any friends? Ask yourself this question, am I being a friend? Am I being a blessing to others? And Elisha will spend the rest of the years of Elijah's life here on earth serving this man Elijah. Many years ago, and with this story I close, a famous missionary came to China. In fact, he came to Macau, Dr. Robert Morrison. He was the first Western missionary to come to China and to translate the Bible into the Chinese language. He was a very scholarly man. But after a period of time in Macau, Dr. Robert Morrison needed help, and he wrote to the mission board that had sent him out from the UK and said, I need helpers. And they advertised. And only one person applied to come and help Dr. Robert Morrison. His name was William Milne. But the problem was, William Milne was uneducated. He's from a poor background. And when the group in England interviewed him to go out and be a help to Robert Morrison, and Robert Morrison was translating the Bible from Chinese into English, and he wrote the first dictionary for Westerners of the Chinese language. He was a very scholarly, brilliant man. When they interviewed William Milne, they said, this guy's not academic. This guy doesn't come from a learned background. And they said to him, sir, we admire your enthusiasm, but we don't think you're capable of doing the job of being the assistant to Dr. Robert Morrison. But if you insist that you still want to go, we will not send you to China as his assistant, but we'll send you to China as his servant, to at least just go and minister to his physical needs, take care of his home, carry his bag for him, help him get ink and paper. William Milne was not insulted in any way by what the mission board had said to him. And he said, sirs, if I can't go as his assistant, I'm more than happy to go as his servant. He says, send me. And I'll go and I'll serve Robert Morrison in any way I can to help him promote the gospel to the Chinese. And the board said, okay. You get on the boat, we'll pay for your ticket, and you head to China. William Milne eventually made it to Macau, met Robert Morrison, and he spent the next number of years working alongside him, helping him, carrying his bags, cooking his food, washing his clothes. But as he was doing all of those things, William Milne was listening and watching and learning from Robert Morrison. And over time, he picked up the language. Over time, he was trained in linguistics and translation and grammar. And by the end of his life, William Milne became Dr. William Milne. Became one of the greatest scholars in English and Chinese. And he founded the ACS school, Anglo-Chinese school in Malacca, William Milne. How did he get to that position of becoming one of the most effective scholarly missionaries in the history of Southeast Asia? A man from an uneducated, simple background in Scotland. He got there because he first became a servant. He first was willing to say, I'll go and serve. I'll go and do what I can do to help. And I say this to you in closing. If you want to find healing and friendship and blessing in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your workplace, the secret to it is to be a servant to all, not just to some. Because when you become a servant, you become like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the greatest servant of all. In order to do that, you have to surrender. In order to do that, like Elisha, you have to take up your cross. Remember what Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross. And then he adds this word, daily, every day. Not just one time. Every day you've got to get up to go to work, to go into the kitchen, to make the breakfast, to meet the neighbors, to meet the relatives. And you, every day you've got to pick up that cross and you've got to live the life of sacrifice. Because when you pick up the cross, what are you saying? I'm sacrificing. I'm giving something up. I'm losing something of myself. I'm taking on the burden. And the secret to success in life is to be a servant to all. And if you haven't started this journey yet, maybe that's why you're so frustrated. That's maybe why you have so many problems in all these situations, because you haven't learned to be like Elisha and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. You haven't learned to surrender your will, your rights, your privileges. And I say this to you, begin today. It's not too late to start this Christian life of walking as a servant and serving as a servant wherever God puts you in this life. Do it, and I can tell you, your life will be changed. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word, a reminder that we all need to surrender daily, all need to come and say, I need to serve the Lord by being a blessing to others. Help us to begin in the church today. But Lord, may it not end at the doors of the church. Help us to do it in our homes. Help us to do it in our workplace, in our school, in our college, in our society. And Lord, if we have that attitude, the mind of Christ, then we will see our lives transformed and more of Jesus seen in us. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.